So we're in Habakkuk, and you probably figured that out from the scripture reading, if you want to turn there. Although I'll be dealing really with just one verse specifically in Habakkuk. And that verse is chapter 3, and it's verse 2 in Habakkuk. Chapter 3, verse 2, and this is what that verse is. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's a familiar verse, I'm sure, to many of you. There's a certain draw to a verse like that, where these are soaring words and we can grab a hold of them and repeat them and talk about the need for revival, and somehow, well, this in itself is something that will strengthen us. But we have to understand the context of this verse and what's being said. And what does this verse say to us, rather, the Holy Spirit, by this verse? Now, chapters 1, and then again in chapter 2, we see, of course, this is inerrantly preserved, and it is an exchange between the Lord and the prophet. Now, we had Mike read chapter 1. Habakkuk, in chapter 1, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, first voices his despair concerning the wickedness he's witnessing in Judah. He then carries on and declares by the Spirit of God, the Lord speaks through him and declares the coming long-postponed judgment of the Lord, which is going to be carried out against his backslidden people, the two remaining tribes of Israel in the south. We can say Judah, we can say Israel. I mean, they're Israel. And they're his people concerning his covenant with national Israel. They were his church then, but not all were his people. As now, here's the Lord's church, but not all are his true church. In fact, most by then were not his true church. Most were not his people justified by grace through faith. Most were badly polluted with sin, and many were simply apostates. Now we heard Habakkuk, when Brother Mike read chapter 1, we heard him mourning and wondering then over the prospect of God's own people being given into the brutal hands of the heathen. Isn't it that way? We mourn over the condition of the church and we're vexed. But then the thought of the church being given into the hands of the heathen for chastening, then we mourn about that. And we would mourn about that. And Habakkuk seems perplexed even. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians will come up. That bitter and hasty nation, it says here in the Word of God, terrible and dreadful. They shall come all up for violence. But I want us to remember, God is not simply giving over his people into these heathens, the hands of these heathen. He has raised them up for this very purpose. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. Now, whenever you see something like that, God has raised up some heathen nation to judge his people, to chasten them, he doesn't have to put in their heart to do brutal things. They do what's in their heart. God did not put it there. He only raises them up to use him or use them as a rod of chastisement. It's in their heart to do that. But then we also hear this promise, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. We shall not die. There will be a purging, but the Lord's church shall not die. And then after the Babylonians rampaged through all of Judah, and they did rampage through, they wreaked havoc, Many died. There was much destruction. They even devastated and destroyed the temple. Then you know that Judah spent 70 long years of exile in Babylon, and then she was brought back. The temple was rebuilt. Temple worship was reinstituted. Now, in chapter 2, the Lord shows that the Chaldeans were only an instrument in his hands, an instrument for a necessary and well-earned chastening of his people, after which the Chaldeans themselves reap what they have sown. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19, verse 9. Now, chapter 3 opens with a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And this is our text. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. O Lord, Lord Jehovah, covenant God of Israel. This is who he prays to. The great I am. The eternal, unchanging, holy, omnipotent God. I have heard thy speech. He heard that God's speech, the one true God, Lord Jehovah. And the impetus for this prayer of Habakkuk's is the Lord's revelation made through the prophet concerning the coming judgments to be visited upon Habakkuk's nation, his countrymen, his church, which would include this humiliation, this exile, this 70-year captivity. He says, I have heard thy speech. How easy it is to say, I have heard thee, Lord. I have heard thy words. I have heard thy speech. Habakkuk heard in a believing heart. Habakkuk did not just hear physically the words of the Lord. He received and he believed those words. And this is why we have that prayer. An anguish prayer, quite frankly. He believed the words. Millions in Israel over the centuries and in Habakkuk's day had heard similar words, but their actions showed they did not receive and believe, or they would have changed. They would have repented. They would have reformed. They would have returned to the Lord their God. This is the way it's always been. Noah was warned of the judgment to come. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He surely warned the world around him during those long years when he was building the ark. He warned them of the wrath of God to come on account of their gross sin. So both Noah and those who were destroyed in the flood heard the speech of the Lord. But it's one thing to hear the speech of the Lord. It's one thing to hear it with a believing heart, to receive and believe the word of the Lord. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah heard. Noah believed. Noah was spared from the wrath of God. Those that said they heard did hear physically, but didn't receive and believe, suffered the wrath of God. God help us to hear with believing hearts the word of God. You know, we have to hear the word of the Lord. I can preach today and you can walk out of this tent. You can say, I heard it, but you haven't received it because it doesn't change you in some way. I say some might be like this. You must act upon the word of the Lord. You must receive it, apply it in a believing heart, and then carry it out. There's an outworking in your life. This is the problem in America today. There's too much, oh, I hear. Let me read the word of the Lord to you. Do you receive it? Do you believe it? Do I? Clearly, Habakkuk heard the Lord's speech concerning the coming judgments because he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Habakkuk 3, chapter 3, verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled. I want you to know, when he says he was afraid, he was afraid. He was afraid. He was afraid for his people. He was afraid for his nation. He was afraid for his church. He was afraid for himself, no doubt, although he was a godly man. He was just afraid to see this thing coming, this judgment on the church. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Habakkuk was not so foolish and unbelieving, so dismissive of the righteousness of the Lord, as to make light of his threatenings, even ignore them, and then just focus on the Lord's promises of blessing. Actually, this was a blessing, this chastisement. It was a necessary blessing. But clearly many in Israel didn't heed it. I mean, they said, the Lord will do neither good nor evil. Don't worry about it. Later, Jeremiah would write, but if ye will not hear it, the warnings that were being sounded to the people through Jeremiah, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. Mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. I mean, I have so many notes, I feel like stopping though right here. If ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. How many things are going on today among evangelicals? Maybe some of you have confronted some of the error. What happens in many cases? These leaders, pro-family, pro-life leaders, ministers involved in ecumenical activity, will they humble themselves and receive the word of God? Or does their pride and their ambition cause them to belittle it or acknowledge it, but they don't really hear it, do they? And go on with their ways. Now this is becoming more and more the church as a whole. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Afraid here means a reverential fear mixed with a dread. It's a fear of something that's going to happen. And there's a dread of it. The people whom God had sovereignly and graciously elected for his own possession, to dwell among them and tend them as a shepherd tends his flock, those whom had the blessing of hearing the way of salvation preached to them, it was that people who had mostly turned their backs on God's covenant promises and their own covenant responsibilities. It was that people who had plunged into harlotry and idolatry. They had corrupted themselves with the ways of the world and the ways of the heathen. And by and large, those people were not afraid of the Lord's speech. They heard, but they didn't believe the Lord's commandments concerning right worship and separation from those things which are ungodly, unclean, and an offense to Almighty God. That people were not afraid. They heard, but they didn't receive and believe. They heard the Lord's speech, but they were not afraid. They lived on in a state of stupid, corrupt recklessness. But Habakkuk heard the speech of the Lord. Certainly he heard now concerning the coming chastisement of the priests and the people, and he was afraid. I mean, he viewed the coming judgment at the hands of the Babylonians with fear and dread, and rightfully so. For any man of God, any woman of God, there was every reason for fear and dread. This was a horrible thing that was coming. The church would suffer. The nation would be, by and large, removed to another place. The temple would be destroyed. He saw ahead of God's people suffering, humiliation, and captivity. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. And so he prays, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. What is this work? It's the people. It's the church. This is the work of his hands. Isaiah 64, verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hands. This is the people of Judah, and it's the church then, and it's filled mostly with false converts and many apostates, but also a remnant of believers. And he says, revive this work. I suppose we could say, revive thy work among thy work, in a way. But revive the work of thy hands. Israel was the work of the Lord's hands. The Lord had birthed the nation. He had led them out of captivity. He had led them into the promised land. As a shepherd leads its flock, he had fed them. He had watered them. He had committed to them the oracles of God, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh the Messiah was promised. It was that people. It was that people which had been adorned, as the song said, with his own beauty on their brow. He had by his own power and might wrought miracles in that people. In her and through her, he had brought seasons of great spiritual blessing and power to her. And now Habakkuk is faced with not only a backslidden, mostly apostate Israel, but with the prospect of the entire nation, including the true church within Israel, suffering at the hands of a heathen nation. And so now he prays, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Quicken this nation's priests and people by the Spirit of God, revive them, make them spiritually whole again, cause them to flourish again as in the days of old. This is what he's praying for. Habakkuk at this point knew that Judah would experience the judgments promised at the hands of the Babylonians. But he prays that in the midst of it all, the Lord would revive his people. And he prays this, in the midst of the years, make known. Make known. Make known what? He's asking for mercy. And he's asking God to make known something. Make known thine omnipotent power, thy free grace, thy tender mercy, thy steadfast love. Revive the people and glorify thyself. Even if they must be brought to their knees and righteously scourged and thoroughly purged, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And later on, we see this from the psalmist. Will thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Not in the world, not in worldly things, not in corruption, not in filth and sin, not in their own pride, not in the works of their own hands, but in thee. In wrath, remember mercy. The prophet prays and pleads for mercy. He asks God in his wrath against Israel to remember mercy. And what is this mercy Habakkuk pleads for? That the Lord would revive his work among the people. Revival is not just a display of God's sovereign power. Revival is a display of the Lord's tender mercy and unmerited favor. That's what it is. It isn't just his power, it's his mercy. It's his grace. And revival is the only answer and the only hope for a backslidden, fallen away, corrupt church, which has become a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers, of clean and unclean, of heathens and Christians. Now, the evangelical Protestant church in America today, I almost feel like I have to say Protestant because now there's evangelical Catholics, supposedly. But this church is in desperate need of revival. And I'm not talking about those denominations which are completely apostate. They're not going to be revived. We have to resist them. It's not the Lord's flock when they're just completely apostate. I mean, they're led by the Roman Catholic Church. That's an apostate church. I'm talking about those churches which still hold at least to the bare essentials of the faith. And many of them hold to more than that. But they have corrupted themselves and corrupted the whole church then by ecumenism and worldliness and carelessness and neglect of the doctrines of God's word. You see, that church, which is the church to which we belong, I trust not our local church, but we belong to the church of God, that church is in desperate need of revival. You know, there's so much talk today about revival. We need a revival in the nation. We need revival in America. You know, that's just blame shifting. I mean, that's just avoiding responsibility. That's just asking the nation to do what the church seems unwilling to believe they need. It's as if they're asking the nation to revive itself. How else could they? I mean, the church is where revival starts. It's always started in the church. I mean, the church is in a spiritual downgrade. The church needs revival. It's foolish to say, well, America needs to be revived. The church needs to be revived. Many are calling for revival today. But you know, their call for revival itself is a stench to the Lord. And it's a sign itself of spiritual declension and blindness. Let me give you an example, a recent example. Some of you may be familiar with an event that took place put on by a group which is titled The Call. They've been holding these events, these fasting and prayer events around the nation. They are concerned about abortion, homosexuality, pornography. They say many good things, the selfishness in the church, the commercialism in the church, that sort of thing. And so they're holding days of prayer and fasting around the nation. And there are conservative, big-name evangelical leaders involved. Several weeks ago in Washington, D.C., tens of thousands, including many young people, attended a big event on the Capitol Mall. Tens of thousands came together, impressionable, zealous young people, probably being in the majority, the way this is set up. And these young people want to live morally. They want to do what's right. They want to please God. And how are they being led? Well, let me just read to you from a CNS News report. Former Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee and a group of evangelical leaders called for a new Great Awakening spiritual revival of the American people Friday at a press conference in Washington, D.C. to announce a Saturday rally on the National Mall, which is the Call rally. Huckabee, a former Republican contender for the presidential nomination, said, "The Great Awakening, or a Great Awakening, is needed to help." No, actually he said the. I guess this is it. "The Great Awakening is needed to help revitalize the nation's founding principles and cultural standing so that innocent life can be spared. That's why we need revival. So the nation will shape up." What happened to the church? What happened to the bride of Christ? What happened to the pillar and ground of the truth? The nation needs to shape up. Some revival. Charismatics were included. Wildly charismatics, women preachers, and worst, Roman Catholics, including Priests for Life founder, father in quotes, Frank Pavone. Let me read to you what he said after this 12 hours, I think it was, of prayer and fasting. "This past Saturday, August 16th, I spoke at The Call, a massive gathering of mostly young people on the Mall in Washington, D.C. They came from every part of the nation and from various denominations and were there from 10 a.m. to 10 p.m. in an unceasing chorus of prayer, praise, repentance, and intercession. There was song and scripture, sharing and mutual encouragement. It was a real moment of grace for those present and for the nation. In my remarks, I drew attention to the fact that abortion is the overriding issue of the day, and also a very convenient one for the Vatican to pull evangelicals together with Roman Catholics and corrupt them. In fact, a major segment of the day was devoted to the theme of pro-life. In my remarks and in my prayer, I invited all those present to lift up to the Lord all those who are captive to despair, either because they feel they must abort or because they already did. We prayed for them, both the mothers and fathers. I preached, he said, that our message to those who are far off is not condemnation, but rather an urgent call to come back to the cross and to be washed in Jesus' blood, a single drop of which can cleanse the world of all its abortions." We won't go down that road. We don't have time. "This is the heart of our ministry. The blood of Jesus pours down from the cross and speaks more eloquently than the blood of the children that was shed. Come to the cross is our message to the world and to those suffering the pain of abortion. The young people and the not so young who are at the call heard that message. May each of us proclaim it more loudly than ever. Come to the cross." Oh, do you mean that crucifix with that idolatrous image, supposedly of Jesus, who has to be sacrificed over and over, impotent to save, needs the help of Mary and rituals and penance and rosaries and on and on. The call is not a great awakening. You have to understand, this was mainstream evangelicals. This was pro-family groups, Protestants. Here they are yoking with priests to fast and pray, and it's a great awakening. Huckabee Southern Baptist, for instance. It's not a great awakening. It's a great deception. The call's not true revival. It's sham revival. It's applauded and encouraged by Satan himself. I don't care what people say about me. Satan put on that event. Now, in a time when revival in the church is so desperately needed, and certainly Reformation, this is just standard fare. This is the answer. This reckless mocking of God's word and His holiness. This is going to bring the church not into purification and a new holiness, and then the nation into a revival or reformation. It's going to lead to a Babylonian captivity. I am telling you that today. This is serious. We are going to be chastened. We are going to be scourged. We are going to be purged. And we can, we'll just hold back, bite our tongue. We don't want to sound harsh. Well, I won't. I believe the word of God. I've heard His speech, and I'm afraid. And I'm sure this group, The Call, and millions of conservative evangelicals who are corrupted with ecumenism and all the other corruptions that are so popular today, they'd say they've heard the speech of the Lord, and they're afraid. Just what speech is it they've heard? And of what are they afraid? Perhaps they've heard the Lord's speech concerning innocent bloodshed being shed, of course, by the world, and how it cries out to the Lord for vengeance. This made them rightly concern for their nation and afraid for their nation. Well, that's the way it ought to be. You ought to feel that way. What about the blood of Jesus? What about the purity of the Lord's virgin bride? They're trampling these things under their feet. Well, some of us have heard the Lord's speech concerning that, and we are afraid. Well, many evangelicals spend their time conveniently or ignorantly repenting for the sins of the world, such as abortion and homosexuality. That's what we've come to. Let's get together and we will repent for the sins of the world, which we're not doing, haven't done. Or if some have, they've repented long ago. We'll repent over and over and over for the sins of the world, and meanwhile refuse to look within the church to the church's sins. But those who have truly heard the word of the Lord, His speech concerning spiritual fornication and the faith once delivered unto the saints, we're afraid for the church. And we're praying, not just as Habakkuk prayed, but also as Ezra prayed. When we survey the evangelical church filled with God-dishonoring, man-centered worship, corrupt Bible translations, ungodly dress, you know all the things. You know the laundry list of things I could go through. I know I've preached that many times, so have other pastors. Is there any end to that list? When we survey a people who freely, gladly, openly violate the fourth commandment and call that obedience, who yoke with idolaters and call it service to God, who neglect and despise the doctrines of the faith and call that liberty, When we ponder this awful sight, then we join with Ezra in praying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." You know, in every downgrade, every declension, every apostatizing, there are always false prophets. It is not just, but what do false prophets do? They say, "Hear the word of the Lord," but it's not the word of the Lord. Now, today, I'm going to digress just a little bit. Today, it's not just the preachers who are saying, well, hear the word of the Lord, they are literally presenting something they say is the inspired word of God. And they're saying, see, hear the word of the Lord. See, at the foundation of declension and downgrade and falling away is false prophecy and false preachers and a false word being delivered. How's this? Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day, in our time make known, in wrath remember mercy. That's the NIV. Habakkuk the prophet heard the Lord's speech. See, there's always a downplaying of the inspired word of God. There's always a downplaying. Hath God said? That's what the devil says. The NIV prophet hears about the Lord's fame. He doesn't hear the Lord's speech. He hears about the Lord's fame. Habakkuk hears the Lord's speech concerning the judgment to come, and he's gripped by fear and dread. The NIV prophet stands in awe of the Lord's deeds in general. Habakkuk prays that the Lord would revive his people in the midst of the years. The NIV false prophet asks the Lord to renew his deeds in our time. Oh, that would be so encouraging to see that again. And then they both say, in wrath, remember mercy. But by now, mercy to whom and wrath against whom? I mean, if you're reading the NIV. The inspired, preserved word of God in the English language says, and to her, speaking of the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of the saints. Christ imputed righteousness. We don't earn our righteousness, the righteousness that justifies. We don't earn our salvation, and we can't. The NIV says fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The Romanists love that. You better join with the Romanists. You better make abortion, homosexuality, the issue, and forget about the Word of God, forget about the blood of Jesus, because you have to have these righteous acts to earn your salvation. See, it's all false prophets. It's the root and the corruption of this downgrade in America today in the church. Now let me go back to our text and make application. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Now the Lord has spoken loudly, clearly, and consistently regarding the purity and separation of his church, the critical importance of sound doctrine, the reverence due to him in worship, the reverence with which we should handle his word, the absolute responsibility we have to separate from that which is unclean and unholy, and contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Have you heard the Lord's speech? Have you received and believed his speech? Then if so, you ought to be afraid. You ought to have a fear and a dread for what will come upon the church in this country if things continue on in the direction they've been going these past 100 years. You ought to be afraid for our religious liberty. You ought to be afraid for the independence of the church. You ought to be afraid for the freedom of Christian families. You ought to be concerned with defending Christ's crown and covenant against those within the church who are acting as enemies of both his crown and his covenant. Have you heard the Lord's speech? Have you heard that the Lord chastens them whom he loves? Have you heard that he's jealous for his glory, for his word, for his blood-bought bride? Have you heard the Lord's speech? Those who have heard are afraid. They're experiencing increasingly a fear and dread of a well-earned scourging and purifying of the church which lies ahead. We're not afraid of the Lord. I mean, we have a reverential fear. We're afraid for the church with this dread. Even if we're doing what's right, Habakkuk was doing what was right as well. So we have this fear. We're afraid of what's coming on the church. If you've heard the Lord's word and you've heard it in a believing way, then your constant prayer ought to be, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. The hour's late. But it's not near as late as when Habakkuk prayed that prayer. So that's our encouragement. And we are his workmanship. Revive thy work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And right at the top of the list of good works is contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, we can't work up revival. We express our need. We petition the Lord that he would revive his work, but we can't work it up ourselves. We can't schedule it. But it doesn't mean we can't be a people the Lord would be pleased to visit with revival. Because what I want to leave you with, really, is this. On the one hand, we cannot call down revival ourselves. We can't schedule it. I'm not Charles Finney. But are there any Charles Finney fans here? Because you should be warned about him. You should read his position on justification. He might as well have been, you know, speaking for the Pope. But I don't want to distract you now. But I don't want you to go the other direction either. We can't call down revival. We can't schedule revival. But neither should we say, well, there's nothing we can do. We'll just go on. If it happens, it happens. Let me give you three verses and make 3 points with the verses. First, Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, it's clear that we need to humble ourselves and seek God's face and pray that God, of course, would revive us in a personal sense, but also to be a people, a humble people, praying for revival, that God might revive a contrite people. There has always been prayer, earnest prayer, preceding revival. There may not have been many faithful, but there were faithful, praying, humbling themselves. There's nothing that will humble us more than to meditate on the holiness of God and our own failings, our own weaknesses, our own willingness to sin. Does it bother you that you have a willingness to sin? It bothers me. Even if we don't do it, if we have a willingness. If we would be revived as a people, then we ought to humble ourselves, confess our sins, and return to the old paths, the right ways, putting the glory of God above all else and separating from anything that's contrary to sound doctrine and the purity of the Lord's blood-bought church. Also in Isaiah, the second point. The first point is we need to humble ourselves and pray. Go before God fervently praying that God would revive us ourselves. Don't we need a revival in us as well? And that God would revive us and be pleased to revive his church, to visit his church with great power from on high. So not only this reviving in you and me, but a revival in the church. And then Isaiah 44, verse 3. He says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Now, the first point I made is that we need to be humble. If we're going to stiffen our necks, resist the Holy Spirit in this, God will have to humble us. It won't be revival, it's judgment. So we need to humble ourselves. Secondly, the Lord says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." All true Christians yearn for an end of abortion, the defeat of the sodomites, the eradication of all manners of evil in our country, which are so strong. But if you seek revival simply as a means to an end with regard to the evils in the world, you're not thirsty for true revival. You're not thirsty for true revival if you're saying, well, let's gather and pray for revival, a revival that will end abortion in the world, that will push back the sodomites. You're not thirsting for true revival. True revival is a saving, sanctifying outpouring of the Spirit of God. True revival brings with it a harvest of souls and a purifying of the church. Moral reformation in the world doesn't precede spiritual revival in the church. It follows spiritual revival in the church as the Lord blesses the great evangelical work carried into the world by a revived church. So if you think revival is simply a means to the end of evil in the world, you're not thirsty for true revival. You're concerned about unborn children, certainly. We should be. You're concerned about the danger posed by the sodomites. You should be. But you ought to be concerned about the glory of God, about a spiritual awakening in yourself and in the church. You ought to be concerned about the church, that the king's daughter would once again be all glorious within. This is what true revival is. Those who are thirsty for true revival are yearning for it because they want to see the saving, sanctifying power of God fall upon the church, not because they mourn the evil in the world, but because they weep for the spiritual coldness and apathy, the false converts and corruption in the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. That's a promise. And floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. That's a promise. Habakkuk prayed for that God would revive his work. He said, in the midst of the years. He didn't even say right now. He knew the judgment was coming, but he prayed in the midst of the years. And that brings me to my last point. We ought to be praying always from the heart for revival. My last scripture verse is the text I took today. You see, we can't work up revival. We can't schedule revival. We can't arrange revival. But listen, let's not go to the other extreme. It was not without reason that the Holy Spirit of God put these words in the mouth of his prophet. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. That was not a futile prayer that he put into the mouth of the prophet. He didn't say, of course, revival is by the Lord's hand and design and decree according to his time and it's his power. But he didn't say to the prophet that he should pray, but it would have no effect. It was for no reason. It was futile. It was all show. It was stage acting. And so here we have an example of Habakkuk the prophet. He is praying from the heart, believing. He says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. That's how we need to pray and believe. Just because we can't ourselves effect revival or schedule it, it doesn't mean the Lord won't hear our prayers. Hear from heaven in his time. The Lord in his time answered the prayer of Habakkuk. In that prophet's prayer, there's an example for us. We ought then to fervently petition the Lord to revive his church. Not only because we've heard his speech and was afraid. See, we shouldn't just pray because we've heard his speech and we're afraid. But we ought to be praying for revival because we yearn to taste and experience his cleansing, refreshing, sanctifying power, which will bring him great glory, which will bring sinners to their knees with repentant hearts, which will cause us to be more like Christ and less like our old man, which we do hate. The hour's late. Not as late as in Habakkuk's time, though. And so we ought to humble ourselves. We ought to be thirsty for revival. And we ought to pray for revival. These are the things we ought to do. And in that humbling, we have to include that we contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. It can be a humbling thing to do that. I mean, we have to humble ourselves even before men, because they do hate us when we do that. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, and that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. May God bring revival to his church. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy.